together. Oh Lord God, I'm thankful that you are a shield about me. And for all of us who are safe in the strong tower of Christ, we can say the same, that you are a shield about us. Lord, we live in an age that seems harder in some ways than every other age. And yet, Father, we know that it's the same type of thing that has been seen ever since man and woman took the bite at the beginning of it all. We know the curse of sin. We know the brokenness that is around us. It is weighty, Lord. And it makes us ask today, I pray that you would help us to answer it with the truth that you give, so that it might encourage us and help us to continue to stand for your Son, King Jesus, the one whom we await to return from heaven to reign over all things. Guide us now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we explored Psalm 9, but I said very little about the significant connection between it and Psalm 10. If you will notice back to the beginning of Psalm 9, you will notice that it begins with a superscription before verse 1, which says, "To the choir master, according to the Muthleben," likely another unknown musical term, "a psalm of David." However, if you will also notice the beginning of Psalm 10, you will see that there is no superscription, something that is extremely rare throughout this first book of the Psalms. And the reason for its absence is almost certainly because the superscription before Psalm 9 is meant to cover both of these songs of the Lord. You see, these two psalms were written by King David to be a tandem. In fact, the original Hebrew writing behind our English translation of these psalms follows an acrostic pattern throughout both. Each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, uniting both psalms together into one psalm. And if you were to pick up a copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely read by people in New Testament days, it puts Psalms 9 and 10 together as just one psalm. So there is a remarkable connection between these two. However, there is also a sharp distinction. Psalm 9 expresses tremendous optimism over God's good rule of this world, whereas Psalm 10 is marked by the questioning of his rule. Psalm 9 is sanguine. It is hopeful. Psalm 10 is uneasy. Psalm 9 is marked by assurance, security. Psalm 10 is marked by concern. Last week, while looking at Psalm 9, we were challenged to let the good rule of God fill our lives with grateful confidence, with his good rule on display around us. Because sometimes it doesn't feel like he is even present. And it's this concerned feeling that runs throughout Psalm 10. Now, like just about every man, I have had my share of fun with stud finders. If you are a man, you know the joke. It's a classic. If you don't know it, ask a man after worship. But overall, I have found stud finders to be rather frustrating instruments because they provide an inconsistent measurement. They are finicky tools which are prone to false positives, which Google tells me this week are caused by plumbing and live wiring and dense textures and improper calibration of the tool itself. Stud finders are not always very accurate, much like our feelings about God's presence are not always very accurate. And therefore, we have to look elsewhere, beyond our current feelings, to determine where God is in this world and where he is in our own lives. Friends, do you know how to deal with something as emotionally complex as evil, not only persisting, but seemingly prevailing in this world? How do we do that? How do we deal with that? The fact that it not only exists, but it seems to succeed around us. Well, God's word, I am convinced, has something to say about this. We have been given a place to turn. And so let's turn our attention to this helpful portion of the Bible. In verses 1 through 11, we will consider where it feels like God is. And in verses 12 through 18, we will consider where God actually is. So let us begin by saying where it feels like God is. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? For Christians, it sometimes feels like God is distant. It feels like he's a long way off from us, that he's not observing what's going on, that he has hidden himself from the awful things that are happening in this world, that he's oblivious to all the mess that is around us and that is happening to us, another in this world. And when we glimpse the astonishing brokenness of his creation, we begin to ask, where are you, Lord? And this is not an unusual question for us to ask. And to a point, it's not wrong to ask it. This is how King David felt. And more importantly, it is how King Jesus, the divine author of this psalm, felt when he walked on earth. For he also said in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then he says a few verses later, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Christian, if David asks the question in a song that we are supposed to sing, and if King Jesus asks the question when he felt trouble on every side, then surely, as we spy out this sin-tarnished world, we can ask, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This broken world sometimes makes us feel like God is distant. And it can especially feel like God is distant when we notice the wicked running rampant. In verses 2 through 11, we have a mixture of observation of the wicked and a pleading with God to do something about them. As we read these verses, I want you to ask yourself if you can relate just a little bit as to how the psalmist is feeling here. It says in verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent, lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Let's consider all this with somewhat rapid fire. The king describes the wicked of the earth in verse 2 as arrogant before God. Arrogance being the spark plug that ignites every other sin. He says that they hotly pursue the poor. So these individuals are eager to take advantage of those who have less or those who are weak. And they are marked by scheming as they devise ways to better themselves at the expense of other people. According to verse 3, they are shockingly boastful in their selfish desires, which spring from their decrepit souls. They are greedy for personal gain, and they curse and renounce the Lord God who once shaped and fashioned them in their mother's womb. In verse 4, the king tells us that in their pride, they refuse to seek God, and that all of their thoughts are set on denying his existence. But beginning in verse 5, the description of the wicked gets even worse, because their wickedness actually seems to be working out for them. It says, his ways prosper at all times, and he views the judgment of God to be so high and so out of his sight that he arrogantly puffs even at his foes. So he mocks those who stand up to him. His heart, in verse 6 says, speaks with tremendous confidence. He says, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So he is quite certain that his crimes will pay year after year after year. And his words are laid before us in verse 7. For we see that his mouth is full of heinous and disgusting things. Now, beginning in verse 8, he puts his evil schemes and his evil words into action as he uses stealth to hurt other people. He sits in ambush, it says. He hides in places to murder the innocent with his selfish actions. And as verse 9 declares, his covert view of the helpless is like a lurking lion who jumps out of the thicket and seizes his prey unto death. His actions lead to the crushing of helpless ones on the earth. They fall by his might, verse 10 says, and through it all, the wicked one declares in verse 11, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. He does all this, and he seems to be getting away with it. Friends, the description we get here is one that we have witnessed, all of us, likely many times over. The wicked act wickedly, and it seems like they are ever prospering and even ever free of righteous accountability. Indeed, when we look at our world today, we find things like abortion doctors exalting personal autonomy by deceiving frightened women into terrible decisions. We learn of unscrupulous politicians whose sole concern is the advancement of their own name, while others display a thirst for power that cannot be slaked. We are hindered by the greedy who put money before men, by the gambling interests who especially take advantage of the poor and the hopeless around us, and the heartless landlords who have little care that they house image bearers of the one true God. We hear about pastors who misuse their authority, whether it be physical or emotional or pastoral authority, to take advantage of the vulnerable ones, the very ones that they have been called by their churches to help. When we read on the news on our phones, we learn about unethical lawyers who file suit after suit to line their own pockets. We learn of crooked congressmen who do not stand for the people. We learn of lovers of bribes who conceal their heart's real desire. And we learn of those who teach our students to deny the existence of God. And then we step back and we realize that many times over, they appear to succeed. Parents who abandon their children sometimes end up financially well off. Those who abuse kids and women all too often get away with it. Those who trick the elderly for money often end up having more money. Those who trick everybody else often end up having more money. And those who exploit or oppress others because of where they were born, truly, it can seem like the wicked run rampant on this earth without accountability. And there is no greater example of this than what the wicked are doing to God's people over and over again on this earth. Because in many places on the globe today, the Church of Jesus Christ loses members who are slain because they love Jesus and they insist that he alone is both King and Savior. And so we ask, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But friends, it is important for us to recognize a devastating yet certain biblical reality with all of this. The wicked are not them. The wicked are us. Would you please notice verse 7 carefully? It says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This is one of the passages that the Apostle Paul employs in Romans chapter 3. To explain the condition of every sin-born human being. Paul writes in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then listen to this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Romans 3 describes all of us. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the wicked. We are the ones who walk in unrighteousness. We are the ones who do not seek God and his glory. We are the ones who have turned aside from his righteous path. We do evil instead of good, and we use our mouths to utter dark, deceptive, and deathly words. This is us. So when we read a psalm like this, we have one foot in the psalm relating to the experience and another foot that says, that's me he's talking about. That diatribe against the wicked, that's against me. So where does that leave us with this psalm? Well, we only become those who sing this psalm with the King when we discover our saved identity through the King. We can become those who sing with the passion of the psalmist, pleading with God, waiting for the answer of God in His Word, when we are those people who discover our saved identity through the King Jesus Christ, the one who shed His blood on the cross, the one who rose again in triumph, the one who did that for sinners like us, so that if we put our faith in Him, turning from our sins, placing our faith in Him, our sins will be washed away. We will no longer be accounted with the wicked, but we will now be accounted with the righteous in Jesus Christ. We will be lined up with Him because we will be found in Him. And if you don't know Jesus today, friends, verses 2 through 11 are an accurate description of both you and me, but I would say that I have found in Jesus Christ forgiveness of my sins and the welcome by God to walk with Him in righteousness, and it's a welcome that He offers to you today. Receive this gift of salvation and be free of this wicked label and put on yourself the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in the one who died for you. Christopher Ashe writes, "We understand that it is only by our identification with Him by faith that we too may experience these troubles through the same lens of honest faith. We pray this psalm in Christ, for it is only in Christ that we are accounted righteous." And I say amen to that, brother. So verses 1 through 11 is where it feels like God is. It sometimes feels like He is distant from the happenings of our world and from the dire needs of His blood-bought people. But now let's consider where He actually is. In verses 12 and 13, when the evil seemingly goes unchecked, it provokes a desperate response by the King. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" The appeal, and though the King has been expressing tremendous concern over the feeling in his chest that God is not watching, that he's standing off at a distance, he now prays with passion that God would not forget the afflicted. Now, it is remarkable that this same biblical author said back in Psalm 9, verse 10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He says God has not forsaken those who seek him. But now he pleads with God to not forget the afflicted, to not forsake those who seek God. He lives in this tension that we feel today. This tension that says God never forsakes his people. He never forgets them. And then the very next day we say, "Oh Lord, please don't forsake us." He lives in that tension that you and I feel just about every day. He then once again asks the question that we all sometimes ask. He says, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" He wants to know why they not only get away with evil, but how they can spurn God's accountability while they perform it. How can they get away with this, God? How do you allow this to happen, and how do you allow them to get away with this? That's his question. That's his heart here. But then, just like every Christian who remembers truth, who remembers the certain promises of God which are received by faith, the King begins to speak beyond his unreliable feelings. He tells us that God is present. Verse 14, "But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. He says, you do see. It may feel like God is absent, but he is truly present, and he does see. He notes all the mischief and all the vexation so that he takes it all into his hands, and he keeps evil under his sovereign control. He keeps it in check. Just as God says to the sea in Job 38:11, so he also says to the wicked, thus far you shall come and no further. You get this much leash. That's what I'm going to allow for my ultimate glory that we can't fully comprehend yet, but that's all the leash you get. And more than that, he is present for the helpless one who commits himself to the God of strength and finds a gracious father. To be fatherless in King David's day was to be about as helpless as a person could be. What would your future be? Who would guide you along the way if you didn't have a father? That's hard today. Many of you have experienced that. It was terribly hard in his day. However, God not only sees the desperate, helpless ones in this wicked world, but we learn that he is a helper to them, like a good father. Not a bad father, a good father. Indeed, when we read verse 14 where it says, to you the helpless is a helper to the helpless by sending his son Jesus to take care of our awful sin problem. He helps us when we could do nothing to help ourselves. And then, verse 15, the king pleads with the Lord to bring justice down upon the wicked. God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prays like that. He first wants their strength, the strength of the wicked, their arm, it says, which is a metaphor for strength. It's an image of strength. He wants their strength to be broken in this world so that they would no longer have the ability to harm other people. And second, he wants their wickedness to be called to account. He wants them to face the righteousness of God. And he asks all of this because he is certain that God does, in fact, see. His confidence in God's sovereign presence has led him to pray that God would bring about justice. And he goes on to confidently tell us that God is the eternal king who will do justice on this earth. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The wicked say that they will not be moved throughout every generation, but the Lord is king forever, and he will have the final word. Indeed, the nations who turn their back on God will experience the awesome, terrible righteousness of God. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And yet, for those afflicted ones who have been crying out, He hears them. He will strengthen them in the meantime. And he is listening to them until the day when his perfect justice will be shown to the fatherless and to the oppressed ones on this earth. But they must wait for him. As Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver." We must endure until that appointed day arrives and that appointed king steps back down to earth and justice finally reigns in this place. I want to invite you to turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Having seen our hope in poetry, I'd like us to now see it in prose. 2 Thessalonians 1. And I want to read verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Now, this tells us several things. This tells us that Christian affliction is but preparation for Christ's kingdom. That all that we're dealing with, all of the mess that we're experiencing, all the troubles that we're having, and all of the ridicule and the persecutions that are coming at us, all of it is preparatory for the kingdom of Christ. That God is using it, this suffering, to somehow make us to be people who are more reliant upon him, more needy of him, and more desiring of the day that we will be with him, to the point that we will begin to become more like him. He's making us kingdom people now until the day when Jesus comes and the kingdom will be actuated in full strength. This also tells us that God will give out. Now let me say, Christian, I am not convinced that we should ever think in our minds, "Oh Lord God, would you bring your judgment down upon him or upon her, that he might know your everlasting punishment." I don't think that's for us. But in Jesus Christ, we can say, "Lord, I want your kingdom to come because I want all this mess to be set right. I want people to come to know Jesus, and I want you to help me to do my part in sharing with them. And I want to give, and I want to help, and I want to send people to go to the nations that they might know the name of Jesus Christ. But oh Lord, Maranatha, would you come soon?" We pray like that. Because this tells us that God will give out both repayment to the afflictors while also giving relief to the afflicted. That's us in Christ. And we learn here that this will happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven. That there is a coming day when the Son, who was raised from the grave and ascended into the clouds to be with the Father, there is a coming day when he will return back down to earth and he will set all things right. And finally, when it's all said and done, this text tells us When it's all said and done, God will be glorified through the eternal marvel of his people. They will look at Jesus, crown on head, throne beneath him, glory surrounding him, and we will say, praise God, as we marvel the King, God himself, who has returned for us, and he's made everything right. And all those things that we have been feeling are now a memory, distant, because now we have him present. Christian, this is where God actually is. He is both right now storing up wrath for the day of judgment and relief for the day of salvation, and all glory will soon be directed to our Lord. So at times, we may not feel this to be true, but in spite of our feelings, this is true. Now here's what this all boils down to. We recognize God's presence in this evil world, not by feelings, but by faith. It is not by emotions. It is not by experiences around us. It is not by the fear. It's not by the anxiety. We see God in this world. Oh, we're thankful for all of the joy that he brings us in this world. But it's not by feelings that we ultimately recognize his presence. We ultimately recognize his presence because his word says so. His word says that he is here and that he has not forsaken us, that he has not forgotten us, and he will not abandon us. And this is something that's so much stronger than feelings. This is something that lasts. It's something that endures. It's something that we can sink our teeth into and we can latch onto with our heart, knowing full well that though we live in this age of tension, we have a certainty that we can attach our anchor to. Oh, friends, we must recognize that we live in an age of tension between what has been promised and what is experienced. An age of tension where we read in God's word promises of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do, and how he has provided in the meantime. All of those promises, but it's in tension with what we experience around us because we notice that we sin against each other. And we notice that when we leave these walls, we have to battle sin in our own homes. And we notice that all around our neighborhoods, we see even more sin. And we know that in our nation, in our culture, and all around this world is even more sin, and some of it is heinous. And we don't feel much like these promises are true. And it's those moments precisely that we have to latch on tight to what we know is true in God's word, because he does not lie to his people. Therefore, we must firmly embrace an instrument that measures reality far better than our fickle feelings. And that instrument must be the Word of God. Christians are to be a people who have the Word above them in the sense that it is over them like a crown. It controls them. It leads them. It is the authority over them. God's Word is the crown that directs our lives. But Christians must also be a people who hold God's Word firm against their bosom, against their chest, because they need it and they must lean upon it because it's hope in a world that is marked by pitfalls on every side. We can't look to feelings that are here today and gone tomorrow. We must, with faith, look to the truth that he tells us in his word. Lord God, I thank you for the good opportunity to reflect upon you today. We do not always understand what you are doing, Lord. It is confusing. We wish that everything could just be right. We wish that all could just happen right now, that Jesus would come and all of our longings would be made sight and that all of the anguish would be removed. And yet, Lord, for your good purposes, you've asked us to wait. And so I pray that you would help us in the waiting. That, Lord, you'd help us to help each other to push past the feelings that are here today and gone tomorrow, and to cling tight to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the faith we have in the truth of your word, namely the gospel and all of its many facets. We thank you for your ever-present grace, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.